The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
During the last New Moon Bible study, we read about Jonah trying to flee from God's instructions when God told him to go to the city of Nineveh and warn those people about a coming destruction. Most would consider Jonah's behavior foolish, that is, by fleeing from God, and perhaps it was. But before we are quick to judge him, think about it. How many times have we fled from doing something that God requires us to do? How many times have we come to an understanding of something that was right and something that needs changed or instituted in our lives, but we did not follow through? As an example, Saul, who became known as Paul, resisted the understanding of the Messiah for a long, long time. And when he was finally blinded by a supernatural light on the way to Damascus, Christ pointed out that Saul continued to kick against the pricks. Why do you keep turning the other way when the path you should take is before you? And many of us do something similar at times, don't we? And I think that we are all like Jonah and Saul in some way. Since Eve and Adam's first sin, our nature is often contrary to God. The carnal mind, as the scriptures tell us, is enmity with God. And so we are continually working on not giving in to that carnal nature, that which we should not do, but we tend to go in that direction instead of explicitly following God. So instead of thinking that we would never do something like Jonah did, consider that we are like him in some way. And ask ourselves this question: how far will we go away from God before we are willing to turn around and to do his will? Let's open up to Jonah in the third chapter. Jonah tried to flee on a ship sailing for Tarshish. Through supernatural events, that ship was held captive by a terrifying storm until Jonah was cast overboard. A large fish swallowed Jonah, and this prophet died while the fish, or a whale maybe, while it dove into the depths of the sea. And after 3 days, the fish resurfaced and it expelled Jonah onto dry land. This is astonishing, and this expulsion may have taken place somewhere along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, but it also may have taken place on the shore of the Tigris River, because certain areas certainly leave enough room for a large fish or even a whale to make its way up the river. No matter where he was beached, Jonah was given another chance to carry out God's instructions. Verses 1 and 2 of Jonah 3. Now the word of the Eternal came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Here we see Jonah being given a second chance. God is a God of second chances. But we need to remember that simply because he gives us another chance does not mean that he will always give a second chance. I mean, that his chances are limitless. Because there is a point where God will stop working with us if we continue to reject him. You know, Christ said that he will never leave us, that he will not forsake us, but it is possible for us to leave him. In any case, God told Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. For those who believe that the great fish vomited Jonah out on the banks of the Tigris River within the border of the city of Nineveh, if this were the case, why did God tell Jonah to get up and go to Nineveh? I mean, wouldn't Jonah have already been there? In verse 3, it says that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Eternal. In any case, God told Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. For those who believe that the great fish vomited Jonah out within the borders of the city of Nineveh, if this were the case, why did God tell Jonah to go to Nineveh? Wouldn't he have already been there? In verse 3, It says that Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Eternal. So we see that Jonah got up from his three-day sleep of death and he went to Nineveh. It does not say that he was already among the Ninevites and that he began to preach. It states that he arose and began to travel toward the city. Because it's possible that Jonah was expelled somewhere on the Tigris, some believe that Jonah must have been placed within city borders in order for people to see this amazing of event of a man being vomited out of a fish. And because the Ninevites worshipped a fish god known as Nina that is likened to Dagon, some think that God would have to make this event visible to the Assyrians in order to give Jonah validity in the message that he was going to bring. But I ask this question, did God need a fish god to validate his prophet? How many of God's prophets were sent by accompanying miracles in order to validate the message? Did Isaiah need miracles to give him authority? What about Samuel or Ezekiel, Hosea, Jeremiah, and many others? I mean, we rarely see God first using miracles to impress those who would otherwise not have listened. Instead, we see God sending prophets to deliver his message, regardless of what the people might think. Even though Christ did perform miracles when he preached, he did not need them as a sign of God's authority. He spoke with authority regardless of what the people saw. In fact, at one point, the Pharisees had asked Christ for a sign that he was the Son of God. And Christ responded by saying, "Well, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah." Nineveh was filled with adulterous and wicked people, and God did not need a sign to validate his prophet. The fact that Jonah was dead for 3 days and nights, raised back to life, I mean, this was sign enough, just as it would be enough for the Pharisees and Sadducees. We see that God doesn't need to use imagery of a fish god spewing up a man on the shore to validate his prophet. The presence of God's Spirit guiding the words and actions of a prophet are enough to grab people's attention. And so Jonah arose and he began a journey toward Nineveh. How long the journey took is unknown, but the rest of the verse in verse 3 simply states that the size of the city. It says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent." This relates how extensive the city was. It was literally an ancient metropolis that existed for hundreds of years before Jonah entered its borders. It would take 3 days to walk from one end of the city to the next, which indicates that it was approximately 60 miles long. How long did it take for Jonah to get to the city? Well, that is not clear. I can only speculate. You know, as stated in the last study, it may be that Jonah was expelled from the fish somewhere on the shore of the Mediterranean. However, it's also possible that it took place somewhere up the Tigris River and much closer to the city of Nineveh. Details of the time period between being expelled from the fish and coming to the border of Nineveh are not clear. However, there is much recorded, and we are given what we need to know. In fact, if we think about it, where God placed Jonah, and whether people saw him coming out of the fish or not, is really not that important. If it were that important, God would have had it documented for us. So the next verse tells us that Jonah was now entering the city. In verse 4, "Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So this verse appears to say that Jonah entered the city on his first day's walk. And I am reading the New King James Version of the Bible, which I feel does not render the text here properly. A more appropriate translation is the King James Version, which says that Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So we first heard that the size of the city was 3 days' journey. from one end to the next. It would take that long to get from the beginning or ending to the next point. And next it states that Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And this means that he traveled into the city about 20 miles, which was a day's journey. After being well within the borders of this place, he began to preach God's message. And the people were told that the city would be destroyed in 40 days. Notice that the people were not told to repent. And though it's insinuated, there is no instruction saying, repent or else God will destroy the city. Still, the result of God's message was repentance on a massive scale. In verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. The city of Nineveh was thought to have contained over 100,000 people at this time. Clearly, the vast majority did repent and believed God's prophet. However, even if some did not repent, they still obeyed the decree from this pagan king. In verse 6, then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? This is truly amazing if you think about it. I mean, imagine this king who is ruler over all these people and he is set in his wicked ways, and all of a sudden he changes and repents and wants to turn away from the evil and the violence. I mean, can you imagine the president of the United States of America doing something like this today? Could you picture the prime minister of France hearing God's prophet and then proclaiming a fast and repentance from the evil ways? What about the supreme leader of Iran, a wicked nation? I mean, it's almost unthinkable that any world leader today would put off their suits or their turban and put on sackcloth and sit in ashes and sincerely pray to God for mercy to the nation. Today, world leaders would never consider such a thing. But something similar has happened in the past. On March 23rd of 1798, John Adams declared a day of prayer and fasting. On July 9th, 1812, James Madison did the same thing. Abraham Lincoln proclaimed a day of prayer and fasting on September 31st, 1861, and again March 30th of 1863. One of these was actually requested by all of Congress, who wrote this: a joint committee of both houses of Congress has waited on the President of the United States and requested him to recommend a day of public humiliation, prayer, and fasting to be observed by the people of the United States with religious solemnities and the offering of fervent supplications to Almighty God for the safety and welfare of these states, his blessings on their arms, and a speedy restoration to peace. And whereas it is fit and becoming in all people at all times to acknowledge and revere the supreme government of God, to bow in humble submission to his chastisements, to confess and deplore their sins and transgressions, in the full conviction that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to pray with all fervency and contrition for the pardon of their past offenses, and for a blessing upon their present and prospective actions. And this was declared by the United States government, founding fathers of this nation at one time. This was a time when the nation feared God. They respected his moral authority and the principles written in the scriptures. Sadly, those days are long gone, and now such a declaration would be unheard of and strongly opposed by both political parties of this country. Like the city of Nineveh, the nations of the world have become vastly wicked and filled with violence, and things are coming to a head. Much like Jonah, God is going to send a prophet to indict the nations of their evil. Two prophets will be commissioned to preach the gospel as a witness, meaning to point to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and then point to the people and explain to them that they are not keeping God's moral laws. Will the people repent at that time, like the Ninevites repented at Jonah's preaching? No. They will not repent. They will be angry and they will shake their fist at those people. And God will give them power to call down fire from heaven and to consume their enemies, people that want to kill them. But in Jonah's time, we see that the wicked people of Nineveh did listen. They did repent. And though it's not clear if all of them agreed that they should repent, all did as the king had instructed, from the government rulers down to the average citizen. And even their livestock all put on sackcloth and all sat in ashes, and they all fasted, and people prayed to God, declaring that they would change if God would spare them from annihilation. The people of Nineveh, they did not realize the enormity of God's mercy. They did not know if God would spare them or not. Perhaps the reason they did not know is because Jonah did not say, "Repent, or God will destroy you." He only stated that the city would be overthrown in 40 days. But Jonah knew. Jonah knew God was merciful. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he said that he knew God would spare them if they repented. And this is why Jonah did not want to carry out the mission. But the Ninevites, they didn't know. But in the hopes that God would spare them, they made a valiant effort to change God's mind. And God saw their efforts, and he was moved by them. In verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." You know, part of the message of the book of Jonah is to show God's mercy. And most people view the God of the Old Covenant as a God of fury and retribution, quick to judge and condemn. But they do not realize that this God is the same God of the New Testament, a God of kindness, mercy, and love. And psalm after psalm express how God's mercy endures. Hundreds of historical accounts reveal that God is compassionate and that he will forgive, and that he will help those people who are sincere in their efforts to change and to do the right thing. Something we should remember from this is that the people of Nineveh were extremely wicked and violent. They sinned constantly, but God forgave them when they changed. And you know, we sin too. And though our sins may seemingly not be as bad as theirs, it is still sin, and God hates all sin. Every sin led to the death of his Son. But even though God hates sin, we need to remember that God does not hate you. And God will show mercy to us when we come to him in sincere repentance. This is a beautiful thing. And it's perhaps one of the most important qualities that God has, that is at least to us, is mercy. But we have to come to him sincerely with fruits of repentance, and we have to make a sincere, honest, and wholehearted effort to change. You know, we are a lot like the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they hid from God. They did not want to face him because they knew that he would not approve of their behavior. We do something similar, don't we, at times? You know, we don't want to fast and pray to God after we sin. We're ashamed of it, and we put off talking to him about it. But those are the times when we should run to him, correct the wrong, quickly get back on the same page with him, get right with God as soon as possible. You know, time heals wounds. And it also heals emotional pain. When we lose a loved one, or we have a fight with a friend or coworker, you know, often as time goes by, the hurt begins to fade. But something similar can happen with sin. When we sin and recognize that we sinned, if we do not go to God and repent of it right away, time could begin to make us think, well, maybe the sin wasn't that bad. Perhaps God is okay with the sin. Maybe he wanted me to sin that sin so I could experience it and see what it's like. You know, perhaps there are no immediate repercussions for the sin. We might begin to think that it's okay. You know, or even we might try to put it out of our minds altogether, you know, perhaps hoping that God will forget about it as the memory of sin begins to fade. Well, unless we repent, that sin is not going to fade from us. God does not forget unless we come to him and we ask him to forget and we make an effort to correct the error, and then he will put it out of his mind and he will not bring it to our attention again. Because that is what repentance can do. Sin is much like a rock that blocks the relationship between us and God. We have to remove that obstruction between him and us. And the only way to remove it is to repent of the offense. And then God will remove the rock and let bygones be bygones. He will forgive. He will forget. But we have to make the first move. This is the God that he is. He is a God of mercy. He showed great mercy to the Ninevites. Nevertheless, Jonah was not all that interested in God showing mercy to those people. He preached that God would overthrow Nineveh, and that is truly what Jonah wanted. You know, we have to understand that Jonah lived during a time when Assyria was rising in power. Kings of Nineveh already had a history of imposing tribute upon the northern tribes of Israel. It was known through God's declarations of blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy that God would allow a foreign nation to conquer his people if they strayed from God. And this was happening right before Jonah's eyes as King Jeroboam continued to lead Israel deep into idolatry. And although he did not agree with the iniquity of Israel, Jonah still loved God's people, and he esteemed the promised land. Some of us might feel the same way about America today. You know, we hate the immorality that's going on, the godless attitude that is becoming more and more dominant in this country. But we love the values this country once had, and we love this land of plenty. Even though we may deserve a spanking and being overthrown, we hate to see America in such a state. And we would rather our enemies be destroyed than God bring America down. And this is exactly how Jonah felt. He did not want to see God's mercy shown to Nineveh. He wanted to see Nineveh fall. In verse 1 of chapter 4, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Eternal and said, 'Ah, Eternal, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? And therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm.'" Jonah knew God as many of us know God. Jonah had the Spirit of God. He understood the compassion God would have for anyone who showed a sincere effort in wanting to change. Though Jonah may have been converted, and he had God's Spirit, he was still human, and as such, he would occasionally allow human nature to influence his behavior. In this case, Jonah felt contempt for the people of Nineveh, and he did not want God to allow those people to prosper. His aversion combined with God's mercy to the Ninevites led to depression. In verse 3, "Therefore now, O Eternal, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." When Jonah first fled from God's instructions to go to the city of Nineveh and preach to them, and he went into the boat, and as it sailed off during that terrible storm, he was in the boat sleeping. And this is a sign of depression. Some who become extremely sorrowful and depressed, they just want to sleep no matter what's going on around them. And I see Jonah here as being even further depressed, going into a deep depression, saying, you know, God, I would just rather die. Take my life from me. Think about this. You know, imagine Jonah feeling as though his efforts would lead to Nineveh lording over Israel, slavery of God's people. I mean, he saw the decline of the morality of the northern tribes, and then he saw the Ninevites repenting and turning to God, while Israel refused to repent and was further distancing themselves from God. This would be extremely disheartening for someone who loved God's people so much. In verse 4, God responds, then the Eternal said, is it right for you to be angry? Isn't this a good question? Did Jonah have a right to be angry because God showed people mercy? You know, because anger, it has a purpose at times, but it should only be used to correct wrong behavior and to do something positive. It is to motivate us to take appropriate action. You know, be angry and sin not. But this is often what we do not do. I mean, we let anger turn to rage, and we let it hurt others, and we let it hold grudges, and we unleash our own form of vengeance at time. How do we do with anger? Do we do well with our anger? Is it rightly felt? Is it rightly channeled? You know, are we angry at the sin and use it to lead us away from sin? Or do we let ourselves get angry and lead us into sin? Don't let anger control you. When we recognize and accept the fact that God is in control, there is no need for us to be angry because of our circumstance. Remember what Paul said. He wrote that he learned to be content in whatever state he was in. Let's go over to Luke 9 for a moment. Put a ribbon here. We'll come back to Jonah. Luke chapter 9. As an example of anger not rightly channeled, Christ was traveling to Jerusalem with James and John, and they entered a village of Samaritans. These men would have liked to rest and be refreshed in that village before moving on, but they were not well received. And because they were not well received, James and John became angry. In Luke 9, in verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But Christ turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so they went to another village. We see that the spirit of anger found in human nature leads us to want to seek vengeance. When we are hurt, we want to hurt somebody in return. When we feel that we are in the right, which we almost always do, and someone then tells us that we are wrong, well, we try to justify ourselves, even when we truly are wrong. And of course, if somebody insults us, we tend to be resentful, and we tend to dislike those people. Human nature tends to try and hurt people when they have hurt us, or offend people, others, when we have been offended. Here, Christ and the disciples were rejected by Samaritans, and they were not allowed to stay in this village. James and John, well, they want to start a fight. They want to start firing off lightning bolts to strike these people down. We are like that as human beings. And even though Jonah was converted, he had the Spirit of God, he did not want to show mercy, just as James and John did not want to show mercy. Jonah would rather that the people of Nineveh be struck down. But God says that he did not come to destroy people. He came to save them. And if people repent and people try to change, God will save them, though he can be a God of wrath. God's anger is controlled, and so ours should be. God's anger is rightly applied, and so should ours be. Back to Jonah 4. Even when it became known by the Jews that God would begin to call Gentiles, anger was the result. Instead of rejoicing in the fact that people were being called to repent and change, many got angry, and the result was persecution by God's people, that is, the Jews, toward God's people in the New Testament church. And I think most of us have felt this at some point in our lives. Many of us still feel it from time to time. Anger and resentment is first felt as hurt. When someone hurts us, we might feel sad at first, but anger is almost always the result. This can be intensified if our believed adversary is blessed in some way, while we suffer loss. But what if someone hurts us, and then God blesses them? What if our coworker causes us grief, but they get promoted? How do we feel about that? We get angry, don't we? But the book of Jonah has a profound message in this regard. Love them. That is what this book is going to end up telling us. The converted mind is going to say, love your enemy. Do not want to see them hurt. You see, the converted individual will recognize that God is in control, and we will be content in whatever state we are in. The reason is because our believed enemy is often not against us. Most of the time, they simply do not know what they are doing. They do not understand the truth. And even when Christ was hanging on a stake, being murdered by his supposed enemies, what did he say? Forgive them, Father. Show them mercy, because they do not know what they are doing. Did they know that they were murdering this man? Yes. But were they entirely aware of who he was? Were they aware that he was entirely innocent? No. They didn't know the right hand from their left in this regard. And so the next time we are angry because someone has hurt us, or because we did not get what we wanted, ask ourselves this question. Is it right to be angry? Jonah was about to learn this important lesson. He was upset, and he was getting very depressed here. In verse 5 of chapter 4 in Jonah, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah powerfully delivered God's message to the people there in Nineveh. And what was that message? In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Now notice again that his message did not include the words repent. Though it may have been stated, it is not documented that Jonah told anyone to repent. In any case, repentance, we know, was the result. The people prayed, they fasted, they put on sackcloth, and they hoped that God would spare them. And God did spare them. As the 40th day after Jonah began preaching drew near, the people of Nineveh anxiously waited to see what would happen. And someone else waited to see what would happen to that city. Jonah. Jonah went east, and he made a sukkah, which is a small shelter, much like those built during the Feast of Tabernacles. He sat, and he watched, and in his little heart of hearts, he hoped that God would destroy Nineveh. But God didn't. And still Jonah waited. The period of time Jonah stayed in this shelter is not known. Some think it was only a matter of a few days, and though I don't think he stayed there for months, the scriptures seem to indicate that it may have been longer than just a few days. During this time, God caused a plant to cover Jonah's shelter and to give him relief from the blazing sun. In verse 6, and the eternal God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. God prepared this plant, which covered Jonah's shelter, and it gave him relief from what appears to be sweltering heat as a result of the sun. What this plant was is not known. The King James translation says that God prepared a gourd. However, this plant was most certainly not a gourd as we know today. Types of gourds are cucumber, melon, squash, and pumpkin. Understanding the enormous weight and the odd shape of the fruit from these plants, it's unlikely that a melon, squash, or pumpkin was used to cover Jonah's shelter. The Hebrew word translated as plant is kakayon, and it's not entirely known what this refers to, but Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible states that it likely refers to something that is spewed, meaning that comes forth out of. The actual expression is defined as nauseous, which can result in a vomiting or a spewing effect. So it seems that the word simply refers to a plant that was spewed forth or out of the ground. One suggestion is that kakayon was a castor oil plant, which is a kind of shrub having very large leaves like a vine, and when planted, it quickly springs up to the size of a small tree, and it also stands upright by its own stem. Whether it was a castor oil plant or not is not known, but it was a plant that came up quickly, and the plant existed next to the shelter, but then it spewed out large leaves or blossoms overnight, and it shaded Jonah's shelter from the sun. Now, it is, of course, possible that God created a new species of plant for this purpose. Some believe that this word prepared is unique to the story and indicates that God created a new plant and created a fish and then later a worm, and the creations were supernatural organisms. However, the text does not specifically say created. In fact, the word translated as prepared is not unique to the story of Jonah. As mentioned during the first Bible study, prepared is the Hebrew word manah, and it occurs 28 times in the scriptures. In other places, it's translated as appointed, numbered, set, or told. And so it's entirely likely that God simply appointed a plant for this purpose and caused the elements to bend and move at his will. Nonetheless, whatever the plant was, Jonah was very grateful for it. If anyone has sat in the sweltering heat of the day where beads of sweat kind of run down your face while you're not even exerting any energy, after a few hours, this could be quite stressful. It states that Jonah was in misery from the heat. And you can imagine having a large green plant move over you and to keep you cool. This would be an enormous relief, and Jonah enjoyed it very much. Verse 7, but as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that the plant withered. Again, God prepared something that directly affected Jonah's surroundings. This time it was a worm. And again, it may be that God created a worm, but it's also possible that God directed a worm, or in fact worms, to inflict a deadly blow to the plant. Though this is an unusual situation, there are other cases of certain varieties of voracious worms that can do critical damage to a plant in a single night. Also, this Hebrew word tola, which is translated as worm, it can mean more than a single worm. In fact, the same word is used elsewhere in the Bible, and it is translated as worms, plural. Regardless, the point is well taken. God either directed or created a worm or worms to damage the lifeline of the plant. And when the morning sun beat down on Jonah's covering, the large green leaves quickly became thin and weak, and they would have become limp and hung like a thin wet rag, and within a few hours they would become dry and brittle. The shade that was once generated the previous day and thoroughly enjoyed by Jonah was entirely gone. In verse 8, and it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished for death himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Jonah is in misery now. The plant that he cared so much for was useless. The blazing sun again beating down on Jonah in his flimsy shelter here. Not only so, God caused a hot and dry wind to blow. Jonah was miserable. And it states that he either fainted from the heat, or at least he felt like he was going to faint. And so Jonah's self-pity began to swell. In verse 9, then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah said, "It is right for me to be angry, even unto death." Some think that Jonah's exasperation at this point was solely because of the plant, but we need to consider the context of his entire situation. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh, but he was persuaded that he really should. This was the right thing to do. He delivers God's message to those people, but still he hopes that those people would be destroyed because he foresaw that those people would come and destroy his people. And so he comes outside the city and he waits for the city to be destroyed. It is not destroyed. And he sits in the sweltering heat of the day and he finally gets some relief from his misery by this green, lush plant that gives him shade and coolness. And then even that is taken away. He feels so sorry for himself that he begins to give up hope of anything getting better. It seems that the loss of the plant was simply the straw that broke the camel's back. Jonah felt that he couldn't take it anymore, and God asked him if his self-pity was justified. And Jonah replied very strongly, "Yes, it is justified." He felt that the plant deserved to live for his sake. And so God is now going to put these events into perspective for Jonah. In verses 10 through 11, "But the Eternal said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" There are a number of lessons that can be reaped from this amazing story, and one of the most important for Jonah and for us is to learn to be a person who has compassion and willing to show a degree of love for your enemies. This was a setup for Jonah to teach him a lesson. And here are a people, that is, the people in Nineveh, a people who never knew any better. They were born and raised in a culture that was godless. Put our human nature aside. Show them mercy and rejoice in their desire to change and to do something that is right. In our situation, there are people that we deal with all the time, don't we? People that do not know about the true God. They may try to cheat or to mock us and to do us harm. But why resent them? Why be angry? Why be miserable about it? Why be upset about something that they don't even know about and that we have no control over? Because even though we should live as an example of how God wants people to behave, it is God who does the calling. So they don't have a mind that thinks like us because they do not have God's Spirit. And it is impossible for them to think like us unless God chooses to reveal the truth to them. And so why hold it against them? Why have a feeling of indignant displeasure or persistent ill will toward people that do not have a clue? You know, my young daughters were playing a game the other day, a game called Minecraft, and it's a virtual building game where you mine various stone blocks and you build structures. And one of my daughters had mined some precious diamonds, and the other one got upset, and she was holding a grudge against her sisters. She refused to play with her anymore, saying that, you know, "You should have known that I wanted to mine the diamonds, and you took them first." But her sister did not know. It was a mistake. And I explained to her how you cannot allow yourself to be angry and resentful towards someone who does not know any better. You know, this was a principle learned from the story of Jonah. Jonah was called upon to do something that he did not want to do. There may be a time when we are called upon to do something that we do not want to do. There might be a point where it becomes unbearable to us, but God tells us that he will not give us more than we can bear, but he will give us more than we think we can bear. Still, we must endure. We must be faithful. We must look for that golden nugget of character that can be gained in the trial. So Jonah, he thought that the mission to Nineveh and saving them from destruction was too much to bear. But there was a lesson that he had to learn in this. And there is a lesson for each one of us. And that is this. We are going to be faced with trials. Sometimes we might balk. Sometimes we might fight against it. You know, Paul was kicking against the pricks, and Christ asked him, "Why are you resisting?" The trial is given to teach you a lesson. They are given to teach us lessons. Don't resist. You see, God knows the choices that we tend to make. God knew Jonah would resist going to Nineveh. God knew that he would have to prepare a fish and that Jonah would die and be resurrected on the shore. There's an application in this for Nineveh's sake, of course, but God was using this to convert Jonah. Jonah knew God was like this, merciful and compassionate, and God was telling Jonah and telling us today that we have to be merciful and compassionate too. These are lessons that Jonah needed to learn and that we need to learn. And in the process, God preserved Nineveh to later fulfill his rebuke on Israel. And of course, in addition to this, God designed the whole sequence of events here so that Christ would later say, like Jonah was dead in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, so will the Son of Man be in the grave for 3 days and nights. Let's go over to Isaiah 14. God's purpose for this part of Jonah's life was multifaceted. You see, God brought Nineveh to its knees, but he knew that their repentance would not endure. Those people were wicked for generations, and once they were saved, it wouldn't be long before they went back to their evil ways. In Isaiah 14, in verse 24, the Eternal of Hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him under foot, and then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Eternal of Hosts has purposed it, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" And the answer is, of course, nobody. No one has the ability to rescind God's declaration of what will come to pass. God knows the way of humanity. He knows that people tend to forget. He knew that the people of Nineveh would forget, and that they would turn back to their wickedness. And he also knew that their ruin would come. And it did take place a century and a half after they repented in 612 BC. A similar thing happened to Israel, where God called them. God brought them out of Egypt. He gave them the promised land, but the people forgot, and then eventually they were destroyed. Judah remained faithful for a time, but they also forgot, and then they were taken captive. And 70 years later, they returned and their faith renewed, but eventually they forgot again. And the second temple was destroyed, and the people were killed and or sent into exile. Today in America, we are experiencing something similar. This country was founded on biblical principles. We have prospered and quickly became the greatest, most prosperous nation this world has ever seen. But every generation thinks that it's better than the previous. And generations later, we see now that people have forgotten where our blessings came from. We have systematically taken God out of our schools, taken him out of our government, taken him out of the workplace, out of public institutions. We are defiled in multiple ways, and our destruction is coming. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, and God promises that it will come. But some can be saved through it, if we change, if we heed the message of Jonah, if we have compassion, if we be angry, but only in a right way, a way that leads us away from sin, not to sin, if we show mercy, if we show love to our enemies, because, you know, the vast majority of the time, those people that we think are against us, they don't not even know any better. Jonah was a sign proving that Christ was the Messiah. But he was also a sign to all of us today. No matter what we are faced with, will we do God's will? Abraham was called, and his ultimate test was being faced with losing the thing he loved most, his beloved son Isaac. Abraham had to learn to put God first. Job was faced with losing the thing that he cherished most, his pride and self-righteousness, and he had to come to give it up and to put God first. The Apostle Paul had to face losing the thing he cared about the most, being a respected Pharisee, but what did he say later? I have suffered the loss of all things, he said, and do count them as dung that I may win Christ. And even Christ had to face something that was specific for him. When it came down to it, he said, if there's another way, let's do that. I don't want to do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he learned to put the Father first. These were trials specific for these people. Jonah's was specific for him. And all of us will likely face a trial specific for us in order to get over that bar. And then God will be able to say, now I know that John will put me first and will not withhold anything from me. Now I know that David will put me first, or that Sarah will put me first. Now I know that this person will put me first and my principles of life first in all things. The things that we often want in life the most, when forced to put them into perspective, we realize that they are not as important as we think. What will we put first? Because those who will be chosen will be faced with a unique and yet similar situation at some point in time. When our dreaded trial comes, remember Abraham, remember Paul, remember Jonah. Do not run from God, but run to God. Put him first and his instructions foremost. Follow his lead, and he will lead us to the kingdom of heaven.